You open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. It's been great to be with you again today. We appreciate your fellowship and your concern, your prayers for us. We always enjoy coming to Raleigh. It's always a special treat for us to be able to come and share with you in the Word of God. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to be looking tonight at a subject of witness, as we see this witness associated with this man by the name of Stephen. You notice in verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Here is one who is a witness, as I call him, a full witness. He is full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of faith. He's full of power. And he is working a work which is being done in the power of the Spirit of God. And this is that which was so commendable to him. It is that which is commendable to the Lord's people in the world in which we live today. To be filled with the Spirit of God. To be full of faith. And to be full of power. The Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, back in chapter 1, I believe it is, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me." And the idea of witnessing here, as the word I understand, is you'll be martyrs, is the idea. Your life will be laid down for me. And this is a challenge we just saw in the news, and you've referred to it here today, of this the missionary that was killed in the Philippines just a few days ago. One went there with the purpose of being a living witness, giving themselves to telling of the Word of God, but they became the martyr for Christ. The life was laid down. And I remember years ago listening to Brother Donald Cole. He was telling about, he went to Africa as a missionary years ago, and he was talking about a great number of people who left to go to the mission field. And he said that there were those who, as they began to as they're making their travel over there, some actually died on the ship while they were traveling. Others said they landed on the shore of Africa and started to the mission station in the bush, and they died en route across country. Some died after they had gotten there and worked for a short while, and some were able to live there for an extended period of time. And he said that there were a lot of those individuals, the natives of the nations there, who were wondering at a people who would actually hazard their lives with such a message as to come under such adverse circumstances and to be willing to risk their lives and to give their lives for the simple purpose of presenting the message of Jesus Christ to individuals. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall be martyrs unto me. Your life will be laid down." Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't tell us that here in this verse, but it tells us that in a preceding verse. But he is full of power, and he is full of faith. You see, back in Verse 3, it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost." And Stephen was one of those that were chosen and were told that. And in verse 5, that he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So this, it was, here is this man who we classify as a full witness. Secondly, in this passage, or in this chapter, you find a false witness. You look at verse 11. "Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as if he had seen, as it had been the face of an angel." So now here are false witnesses that are coming up against the full witness. And they are actually fabricating stories concerning him. They're misquoting him, saying that he said something which he really didn't say. And they are called false witnesses. And as you read through that passage, or those two verses there, you know as well as I that what he is saying there is not something that Stephen would have said. And so consequently, there are these false witnesses who are there seeking to destroy the testimony of this full witness. When one is seeking to honor the Lord in his life, when you're seeking to be a full witness for God in this world, you can always expect that there is going to be opposition to your witness. Don't think for a moment that things are any better in the world in which we live today than they were in the days of Stephen. So here are those who are seeking to be faithful to God, and there are those who are seeking to destroy the testimony of those and trying to prohibit the faithfulness of the people of God. So there are these who are set in opposition to each other. And then we come down into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is the whole chapter. It deals with the response of Stephen as he is making his presentation to those who are before him. And so, what you see when you come to chapter 7, you can write over chapter 7 if you want to go on with the alliteration. Here is a fluent witness. Here is a man who has the privilege of standing up and giving testimony for the grace of God and the testimony to those who need to hear the Word of God. And he does it in a very eloquent fashion. Sometimes we stumble around in our words, and sometimes we're hesitant, and sometimes we are in situations where we should speak, and we don't speak. Maybe you're not that way. Maybe you're as bold as a lion. I don't know what your life is like, but I know what mine is like, and I know that there's times whenever I'm certainly not as bold as I should be. But here's a man who stands up and very eloquently and very fluently, he gives a discourse to those who are before him, and he does it in a lovely way. He goes and he recaps the history of the nation of Israel to a great extent, and he shows how what has been the responsiveness on the part of the Lord's people to the word of the Lord historically. And it so clearly mirrors the hearts of men and women today. What is the response that we give to the word of God? What has been our response? And so he begins in the opening verse, and by the way, if you'll notice, in verse 2, he begins by speaking of the God of glory. The God of glory. If you will need to turn a page to find verse 55, you will find that he ends his message by speaking of the glory of God. So he begins with the God of glory. He ends with the glory of God. Now, how can you hurt a man like that? I mean, really, how can you really hurt a man like that? Well, you say he's dying. Well, so what? He had a vision of the glory of God. And how can you really hurt a man like that? And so you see, so he's beginning with the God of glory, and he tells us, and he tells them that I'm going to tell you the source. Where does my message originate? Where do we originate? Where have we derived from? I don't know whether that's good English or not. But anyway, where is the source of all true information? Where is the source of all good? Where is the source of all blessing? He says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And every Jew that was there would hearken back in their minds, and they could say, I am related to our father Abraham. We can relate to that. And so he says now, the God of glory spoke to Abraham, our father. It was not that Abraham was out on the side of the hill one day, musing in the clouds, and he saw some letters out up in the clouds or something to that extent. And I remember years ago when I was in high school, one of our teachers was telling about a guy in the area there. He said he had seen this vision with the letter GT. And he said, he interpreted it to mean, go preach. And the teacher says, I think if he had interpreted it correctly, it would have meant, go plow. Well, and this is not the kind of an experience, though, that Abraham had, looking at visions in the cloud or something to that extent. The God of glory spoke to our father Abraham, he said. And so he gave him a challenge. You notice the challenge that this God of glory gave him in verse 3. He says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Leave and cleave. Leave your country. Leave your family. Leave the idolatry that they are associated with and come and cleave to me. Come and I want you to be separated unto me. And so God called him. It was simply a divine call, and Abraham is there, and like we said, he's living in a land of idolatry. There are gods aplenty around that men would say that have spoken unto them. But here is the God of glory communicating with this man in the most difficult set of circumstances, in the most unlikely circumstances, and yet God is speaking to him, and what is his response? Verse 4, then came he out of the land. He responded in a very definite way. God says, get thee out. His response was, he came out. You see, it is good when a man sees and he hears the voice of God speaking to his heart. And it is good when he hears the voice of God speaking to his heart, that there is responsiveness responsiveness, that there is a willingness to be yielded to the will of God. We have such a tendency to get careless, and we have a tendency to get comfortable in this world. We get comfortable living where we want to live. Amongst the people that we want to live amongst. And the Lord is calling us, saying, come out. Come out. Come to me. Come and be associated with me. And so, Abraham is responsive. And so what is his compensation? Well, of course, this is what people are always looking for. What is the compensation? It says, you notice there in verse 5, it says, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Well, Lord, I mean, you brought me out of this land that I had an acre or two down there, and you brought me out and into this country out here, and I don't even have an acre or two. Not even a place to set his foot on, it says there. And yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him when he has yet had no child. And so here's a man, the God of glory has called him out of his homeland, separated him unto himself. He is there, and now he is an old man, and he is now in a situation where God is saying to him, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. And he didn't have a child. Lord, how are you going to do that? No, that was not his question. You know, a lot of times we want the Lord to show us the end from the beginning. And we don't want to see the way he's going to take us. We think that we want to draw our own map. That's what we'd like to do. And we would love to be able to set the conditions and the standards and all of these kind of things. Lord, now I can take this, but I can't take that. I would like to go here, but I don't want to go there. You know how we are. And Abraham, God is speaking to Abraham, and he is saying, I'm going to give you this land. And he didn't have a child. I'm going to give you this land and to your descendants. Compensation, what he had no inheritance, but he had a word of promise. He had the promise of God. And God looks at us in our circumstances and he tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And sometimes we're faced with very dismal prospects as far as our lives physically are concerned. And what we are looking forward to in the days that are before us. But we have his promise. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Somebody said that promise is, you can read it forward and backward. Thee forsake, nor thee leave, never will I. That is true both ways. And so it is, we have this promise. He has a word of promise, verse 5. He's offering him a possession, verse 6. He's offering him a people. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. He's going to give them a possession, and he says, I'm going to give you a people as well to possess the possession. But God is going about it in a way which we wouldn't have gone about it at all. The very first thing he's telling them about his people is they're going to be put into bondage. Well, they're going to be there for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them out, and then I'm going to put them in the land. Well, We just simply we are amazed at the workings of God. As you study through the book of Genesis, and you see this, how it works out, and how God affects this particular idea as he brings it to fruition in his circumstances. What a marvelous thing to see the hand of God at work in the most strange sets of circumstances in various individuals' lives, and in addition to that, also in the lives of the people as you come into the book of Exodus as well. And so then we see there's a protracted history that he gives us, beginning at about verse 8, when you see he gives them a covenant of circumcision, and Abraham begat Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day, and then Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And so here's this covenant which he has. And then, you know, he very quickly, in verse 9, the patriarch moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. When you read that story in Genesis, how those brothers of Joseph were there, and they looked upon him in their jealousy, and they tried to get rid of him. They were hoping that they took him, you remember, they took his, coat of many colors off, they threw him in a pit, and they were planning to kill him at first, it seems, but then they decided they were going to sell him off as a slave, and they took that the young brother of theirs, and he went away from them, and they figured, we are through with him. And so they take the coat in, dip it in some blood of one of the animals, go in and show it to old Jacob, and tell him, well, looks like something happened to you with our brother. They told the lie, and Jacob believed the lie. Well, later on, they find Joseph in Egypt, and they come back, and they tell their father, Joseph in Egypt, they're telling him the truth, and Jacob doesn't believe it. So Joseph in Egypt in verse 9. We have Jacob in Egypt when you get down to verse 15. By the time you get down there, his brethren have gone, God has sent, he sent this famine in the land. The famine was in Egypt. The famine was in Canaan. And God had given Pharaoh this dream, and he didn't understand this dream about these 7 fat cattle and the 7 lean cattle and the 7 fat ears of corn and the 7 lean ears of corn. And he was looking for somebody that can interpret this dream. And Joseph was in prison, you remember. He had been thrown into prison by Potiphar. He had been a slave in Potiphar's house. And then he had been been falsely accused and thrown into prison. And he was down there interpreting dreams for the butler and baker. And of course, when he got back there, the butler finally, he forgot him. And he finally remembered him when Pharaoh had his dream. And so, Joseph came up and interpreted the dream for him. And it's interesting how Joseph tells him, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, then there's going to be 7 years of famine. So you better get ready. You better store. You better buy the food, and you better store it and have enough to last against this land the time of famine. Well, we need a man, he says, who is endowed with wisdom, who will be able to do this. He said, this is what you need to do. Well, where will I find such a man? You are the man. And so Joseph ends up, instead of being a poor little slave boy in Potiphar's house and a prisoner down in the prison, he ends up being second in command of the nation of Egypt, fully responsible for caring for all the people of Egypt, and later on for the people of Canaan as well. And it was during that famine that his family was driven by the famine to go down into Egypt to seek bread in order to be able to live. And his brothers come down as beggars
before Joseph, wanting food. You know, isn't it strange that in many instances, we have to be put in a famine, man has to be brought, well, pretty well, generally speaking, this is the way it works. We have to be brought to the end of our resources before we will turn to Christ. As long as things are going well, as long as things are good, as long as things, we can handle these things, many times people will not turn to the Lord under those circumstances. They have to be brought to the end of the resources. That's what the hymn writer says. I don't remember the exact wording on that, but we come to the end of our resources. We come to the end of ourselves. The prodigal son, when he had spent all. And you remember, Pharaoh would say to them, go to Joseph. And there's a greater than Joseph in, who has come and made provision for men and women in the world in which we live today. And this one who is greater than Joseph is the one who God has committed unto him all things. He could say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power, all authority. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. All things have been committed unto him. And what a tremendous administrator he is. He is caring for all of his people. And so, Joseph is in Egypt. Jacob ends up in Egypt as a result of this. Whenever the boys go back and tell Joseph is alive, Jacob, first of all, doesn't believe it. But finally, he is persuaded to go into Egypt himself, and then they are there. They're there for several centuries, we're told. And so, we see furthermore, and when you get down to verse 19, he says, now in verse 18, then another king arose which knew not Joseph. Men forget real quickly, do they not? Joseph was the greatest benefactor that the nation of Egypt had ever experienced. He had saved the nation through his wisdom. He had saved the nation from starvation. And now another king, another Pharaoh rises up who knows not Joseph. And so since he doesn't know Joseph, and he didn't know Joseph. And notice verse 19, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. And those that did live, you remember, they were slaves. They were in the land of Goshen to begin with, you remember? That's where Joseph placed them. They were in a place of blessing. And now they are end up in a situation where they are no longer in this favored position. They are now in a situation where they are under the taskmaster's whip, and they are forced to make brick. And then they complain, and then they say, well, we will not even provide the straw for you. You're going to have to go out and find your own straw to make your brick. And you still have to make as many bricks. And they were, then in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, you remember, they're crying out to God. And the Lord says, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have heard their cry, and I am come down to help them. I'm going to do something about them. And God, in his mercy, looked
down upon that nation of Egypt. And in his love and in his mercy and in his eternal counsels and in his eternal purposes, he brought those people out of Egypt. God, in his marvelous grace and his love and mercy, he has looked down upon this sinful world and he has redeemed a people unto himself. And he has called us by his grace. And he's going to take us out of this world. Moses was the deliverer that God raised up at this time. You see him where he began. He is born, as you notice in verse 20. He tells us which time Moses was born, and he was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And he was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him and nourished him for her own son. The ways of God. How would you have ever thought of something like that? Would you have ever designed such a plan as this? Why, you take that son and throw him into the river. Because I'm going to send somebody that I'm going to send this woman down there. And she's going to look on that child and she's going to fall in love with the child. She's going to take that child and raise that child as her very own son. Moses' life is divided into three major areas. They're right before us here. The first 40 years of his life. You see verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. That's the first segment of his life. Learning to be something in this world. Well, that's kind of like us, isn't it? Most of us know something of that. Spend years of our lives learning to be something, trying to be somebody, being trained and being schooled and all of the fine refinery which this world can offer us. Not bad. I tell our young people, get all the education that you can get that you can use for God. All that you can get, that you can use for God. But there's a second segment of his life, and it's spoken of in verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness in Mount Sinai the angel of God. Oh, that's the third section, isn't it? I'm down too far. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, and he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, your brethren, why are you wrong one to another?" But then when he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou killest the Egyptian yesterday?" And then fled Moses at that saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And he was there for 40 years. 40 years. Learning to be something. Now 40 years learning to be nothing. That's harder. It's harder to learn in this world to be nothing than it is to learn to be something, because the whole world is clamoring to cause us to make us to be something. I'm somebody. That is the cry of
lots of people. Saw the little boy, age 3 or so, something like that. A group of us men were on a boat one day. This little fella had jumped on the boat with his grandfather. We were out on the boat, and he was the only child on the boat. And the men were talking among themselves, and he stood it as long as he could, being ignored. And all of a sudden, he jumped up in the middle of that boat, had on nothing but his bathing suit, and he sucked his belly in. He's a little old skinny fellow to start with. And he sucked his belly in as far as he could, sucked his chest out as far as he could, and he stood there and he said, "Look at me! Look at me! I'm somebody!" It starts early in our lives. But learning to be nothing, learning to be a nobody, William Carey, you remember the shoemaker who went to the mission field, I believe it was India, he spent several years there, quite a number of years, did a remarkable work while he was over there. He was going back, I believe it was back to England where his home was. And I understand that he was being entertained by royalty in honor of the great work that he had done. Back then, people of state honored that kind of work in various countries. But while he was there, at the occasion, some guy who came apparently with the purpose of trying to humiliate him walked up to Mr. Carey and said, "Why, Mr. Carey, I understand that before you went to the mission field, you were a shoemaker." "Oh, no," said Mr. Carey, "only a shoe cobbler." He had learned to be nothing in the sight of the world. Moses spent 40 years learning to be something, 40 years learning to be nothing or nobody, and then he spent 40 years of his life learning that God is everything. And until we learn to be nothing or nobody, we cannot learn that God is everything. But it's a humiliating sometimes situation. It's a humbling situation. It is not what we want to do. I can speak from experience on that. And so, you see the third segment of his life. And so he is told, and he goes back into Egypt, and he is sent there for the express purpose of delivering the people of God. And if you remember, go back and read the story in Exodus, if you will, and when God calls him to go back there, he gives all kinds of excuses for not going. They're not brought before us here. His brother was very gracious. He didn't bring them up, and he didn't talk about them. But he gave all kinds of excuses. But finally he brings the people out, and as he brings them out, then of course, there's all kinds of difficulties that he faces with the people in the wilderness. And so, you see, look in verse 42. "God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Rimpham, the figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" You see, here was the beginning of the idolatry which they were practicing after they were then delivered by the power of God out from under the hand of the slavery of Pharaoh. And so he goes on to tell us that how this was a pattern of their life, And then he says in our fathers, verse 44, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. They were the only people on the face of the earth that God was communicating with in this manner. Nowhere else do we have any place where God was presenting himself in this in a direct manner as a to a people, calling a people by his name, giving them the only God-given religion on the face of the earth. A meeting place, the tabernacle, there I will dwell with you. God says, I will be in the midst of you. And he would fight their battles, and he would destroy their enemies, and he would take care of them. They could spend 40 years in the wilderness, and their feet, their shoes not wear out, and their feet wouldn't swell. Verse 45, which also our followers, which came after, brought with in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out. That should be Joshua there. Before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. He's moving very quickly. Then he says Solomon builds a house. But he says, of course, a house is not big enough to hold God. Verse 49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Do you reckon who God is? The power of God and the majesty of God. Then, verse 55, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You think about how wretched our your fathers were, but look what you have done. This man had more nerve than I've ever had in my life. To stand and talk to people like that. And then he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They would actually grab him and bite him. I'm not afraid that people will grab me and bite me. That's not the reason I still can't preach that way. I'm just afraid that people won't appreciate it. I'm a real chicken. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And that's the reason I haven't had that experience, I guess. I'm such a chicken. Here is a man faced with a nation of rebel sinners who are guilty of the blood of Christ. And he has the gall to stand and bring the charge right to them and lay it at their feet. You're guilty of killing the just one. If you're here tonight without Christ, you are guilty of rejecting the gracious one. And our hearts are no better than theirs. And had I been there on that memorable day in which he was crucified, I could very well have been one of those who would have cried out, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But this man sees the glory of God. He begins with the God of glory. He ends with the glory of God. And when a man gets a picture of the glory of God, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord the Lord appeared to him. And he falls on his face before God. Lord, what will you have him to do? We need a glimpse of the glory of God so that our lives can be poured out.